First Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." The word "wherefore" suggests that Peter is introducing an admonition to act based on some preceding facts that he has stated in the context. "Wherefore do this because of these things." Now we've considered all of these verses that precede verse 13 in chapter 1. And we ought to be familiar with much of what Peter has already said. Those first six verses of chapter 1 are the apostle making clear to the strangers of Asia Minor, these Christians who have been dispersed in these northern provinces, that they will indeed and are probably at that moment experiencing trials and temptations and sufferings which need to be and must be endured. He speaks of these in view of a coming judgment. Notice there in verse 7, he says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There's going to be a time when their faith is going to be found, is going to be judged. And if they have endured these trials, as he expects them to do, they will be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the Lord at his appearing, at his return. And so there's trials and tribulations and temptations. There's the promised return of Jesus. And then notice there in verse 8 that he says that this faith that they have is one that is based upon Christ, whom they have not yet seen. He's coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye seem not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They possessed a faith that issued in a love for the unseen Christ. So trials and tribulations, a coming judgment, your evident love in a Christ whom you've not seen. And then finally there in verse 9, he suggests to them, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so all of this in expectation of their eternal salvation, their ultimate victory over sin and over death, having that resurrection of the dead unto immortality and incorruptibility. Of this salvation of which they are confident, he says they are confident because the Old Testament prophets have prophesied it, that the Holy Spirit had signified it in the apostles in the preaching of the gospel which they had received. When he says the Holy Spirit signified or signified, if you will, he's talking about the miracles and the signs and the wonders which the apostles themselves had done, both in other places and in Asia, as they preached the gospel. Now, because of all of these things, Peter says, "Wherefore?" Because of the trials and tribulations which you are experiencing, which are going to lead to the finding of your faith as being acceptable to God at the time of the judgment when Christ, whom you have not seen returns and whom you love and expect to receive the eternal salvation. Because of all of those things, wherefore, he says, the things that follow. Now, I have broken these down into five things. Five expectations, if you will, of the pilgrim disciple. These are five things that Peter wants them to do in preparation for this return of Jesus Christ through a successful overcoming of their trials and tribulations and temptations. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's a figure of speech. It's a word picture. We don't think of the mind as having loins, but we visualize a man, a Middle Eastern man, who wearing those long flowing robes, which were common of the men of that time, even to the men of this time, in some regions of the world still. Says, gird those up. It's not like the girding of a belt. I've heard this illustration used as girding of a belt like a weightlifter or something, or like a soldier putting on armor. That's not what he's talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's more in line with what Jesus himself did in John chapter 13 when he came in to the upper room and he began to wash the disciples' feet. He girded himself. In other words, he gathered up his robe and he tucked it beneath his girdle so he could easily squat and move about the room as he washed their feet. This is the same thing that Peter did when he leapt out of the boat to go and to meet Jesus. He put on his tunic and he girded himself up so he could swim to shore, because he was naked. He was ill clad. He didn't have anything on. He'd taken his outer garment off and he put that on, and then he girded himself up and he swam to the shore. It is used as a figure for readiness, for preparation. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 12. And verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus is talking to his disciples about his return. And he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have suffered his house not to be broken in. And so he will gird himself up at his return and serve. Likewise, another passage that addresses this idea is the book of Psalms, chapter 30 and verse 11. And here it is, also a very figurative passage. He says, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And here again, it's talking about the mind or the heart. To be girded, to gather up and be wrapped up in gladness. And so it's a figure that is intended to anticipate a change of mind, a preparation of mind, a readiness of mind to do the will of God and to serve. And so Jesus says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, how shall we properly gird up the mind or prepare for the trials, the temptations, the tribulations and suffering of which Peter speaks in this chapter? Let me go back to those first few verses where this is introduced. Verse 1, he identifies them as strangers. In order for you and for me to withstand temptation, to endure trial and tribulation, to overcome suffering, we need to know who we are. And so Peter identifies them as strangers. They're not citizens of the countries in which they live. They're strangers. And he's talking about their spiritual condition. They're not citizens of the world. Verse 2 of that text says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. We have a spiritual and a heavenly purpose. We are chosen of God to do something. He says there in verse 2, unto obedience. Why are we elect? Why have we been sanctified through the Spirit? To effect or to obey God. That's why we've been chosen. We're chosen unto obedience. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he speaks of the obedience of faith. He says he was chosen to be an apostle to preach the gospel for the obedience of faith. He preached the word so men would obey it. And so here, we're chosen of God in order to live a life of obedience unto Him. There in verses 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Not only must we know what we're chosen for and who we are, but we need to have real confidence in what we're doing. He says it's a lively hope or a living hope that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, when we have a confident expectation, a genuine, real belief that what we are doing and what we are seeking, we will obtain, then we can be motivated, we can be prepared to do what God expects us to do with regard to trials and tribulations. But not only must we have this awareness of who we are and what we're to be doing, we need to have an acceptance of the reality that persecutions are going to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that no one's ever thrown rocks at me. They haven't even thrown green walnuts at me like they did old brother Blue. No one's threatened to put dynamite under the pulpit and blow me up. Some have said that. Some have even perhaps done it. I'm certainly not experiencing what my brethren in Africa are, where in communities where Christianity is not welcome because of the Muslim influence, that their houses of worship are attacked and that the Christians are beaten and assaulted. On this trip to Ethiopia this last time, one of the members of the church who has the church meeting in his house, because of that kind of persecution, he fled from his home, and he doesn't live in his home during the week, but he goes there on the weekends because that's where the saints are meeting. And so they feel confident in a larger group, but he has been assaulted at night when he and just his family are there. And so we need to understand and accept that persecution will come. We don't experience a lot of it in that way in our land, but we're persecuted in other ways. We're humiliated. We are insulted. We are mistreated. Perhaps we are not treated fairly in dealings when it comes to promotions or benefits because we are Christians. Perhaps we're ostracized in some social circles, but that's all right because we didn't want to do what they were doing anyway. But nevertheless, we experience these kinds of things. Paul says it's going to happen. And we should not be surprised, Peter tells us, that it does happen. Chapter 4 and verse 12. The apostle says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing happened unto you. It's going to happen. It may happen even to the degree that it happens elsewhere in the world, in our land. We're certainly not being treated fairly by our government or being respected by our government in these things. And so we should not be surprised. Peter said it's going to happen. Chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of our resisting the devil, who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It happens, and it's going to happen. And so often, what is a shame is that Christians do not count the cost. They don't understand what is required of them. They are, you know, we oftentimes work in environments or have relationships that are just antagonistic to Christianity. And when we obey the gospel, we make a commitment to change our speech, to change our conduct, to control our temper, to do all these things that are necessary to manifest a transformation of character. And what do people who are not Christians do? They do everything in their power to try and get you to do just the opposite. And many fail because they don't count the cost. And sometimes we mistakenly encourage people to obey Christ because if you'll just obey the gospel, things are going to get better. Never tell anybody that. It may be that the worst day of your life is the day that you obey the gospel, as far as your relationships to other people are concerned. It may well be that things begin to happen to you or befall you because you have chosen Christ that make your life worse, not better. Obeying Christ is not necessarily going to make your marriage better. Obeying Christ is not going to make you more successful at your job. Obeying Christ is not going to end the mistreatment that you receive at the hands of others. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 21 that hereunto were you called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We were called or we were appointed to suffering. We need to understand that. And when it comes or it arises, we need to accept it and be thankful and recognize that a servant is not above his master. So we must properly prepare the mind for the realities of serving God. And then second, we need to subdue our passions. Notice there he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. You know that word sober, at least the English version of it, is never used in the New Testament to indicate sobriety. The word means free of intoxicants, literally. And a sober person is someone who's never participated in the drinking of strong drink. But to my mind, to my knowledge, it's not used that way in the New Testament. Rather, it is used of a clear, rational mind that is not swayed by passion and emotion. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Is he talking about literal day and night there? Not hardly. He's talking about spiritual day and night. He's talking about being a righteous person as opposed to a person who's engaging in sin. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What's the worst thing that a watchman can do after he sleeps on duty? It's to be drunk on duty and then fall asleep. You want to be drummed out of the military, you show up for guard duty under the influence of intoxicants. That's a crime in service. And so what he's saying here, be sober, be watchful. You have yourself ready at all times, and you be free. And he's in the context of tribulation, trial, and temptation, you've got to have a mind that is free from easily being swayed by emotion. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection. All right, what's he talking about? He's talking about discipline. He says, I discipline my body. Where does discipline come from? Discipline is a function of the mind. So he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, I maintain self-control. And so here, Paul recognizes the importance of not being swayed by passion. Whether we're talking about anger or we're talking about other emotions, even the pull of family, Jesus warned against that in Matthew 10 and verse 37. He said, if a man loves father or mother more than me, all of these emotions have a strong pull on the mind, and in times of trial and temptation, if we are surrounded by family and friends and co-workers who themselves are not Christians, and we are not making our friends among God's people, we have all these influences, and then you have the anger and the frustration that arises from being put to the test and being disappointed and being mistreated. And a sober mind is absolutely essential to overcoming all of that. If we become angry and lose control, and then we enter into sin. We become frustrated and we give up and enter into sin. Or we are so overwhelmed because our family and our friends are rejecting us and we feel isolated, we give in to those emotions and we sin. And so Peter says, have a sober mind. Now, just because that's a figure of speech doesn't mean that the scripture is not concerned about sobriety. I've never known anybody that could have a sober mind that was under the influence of alcohol or other intoxicants. So the figure is dependent upon the reality, you see. And so we need to realize that we must maintain a sober mind. Then third, there in our text, gird up your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. The word hope means confident expectation. It's used that way in a common sense in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 23. Paul is talking about sending Epaphroditus and Timothy to these brethren, the Philippians, and how he has confidence in them. And he says of Timothy, wherefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it shall go with me. I hope, I expect to send presently. And so Paul's expectation was to send these men on, Epaphroditus, to Philippi. Well, with this letter and instructions about his for them and revelation about his condition. And so he says, I expect or I hope, I have confident expectation that that will take place. Same thing in chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 1, when Paul talks about himself, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's talking about the outcome of his imprisonment. And he says, it's my confident expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed or disappointed. And so he's talking about his release and his eventual coming to them. He says, I expect that to happen. Now that's what it means to hope. Now sometimes we use hope like it's used over in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, describing the condition that Abraham was in because of his age, hoping against hope. I remember often standing out on the front lawn in western Oklahoma with my grandfather and uncle in the evenings, and far off in the distant west you'd see some lightning and clouds would rumble, and my grandfather said, well, I hope it rains. Well, he didn't think it was going to rain, but he wanted it to rain. He was hoping against hope. And we'll sometimes use the word hope like that and almost think that that's the way the Bible uses it. But when Paul says that there, he had a confident expectation, and Peter tells us that we need to hope to the end, he's saying that your hope doesn't give up. And so we need to have a confident will. We hope that something is going to transpire, and because we have that hope, we are able to proceed forward in accomplishing our task. You see, our expectation is not built on sight. There in Romans 8, that which you, if you have it or you've seen it, why do you yet hope for it? So hope is not predicated upon something we've seen. And clearly in this text, Jesus whom you have not seen. That was what they're hoping, to see Christ at his return. They've never seen Jesus. So their expectation is to see Jesus. It's not based on sight, but it is based upon faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there he's talking about the resurrection he has in view. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead, yet none of us have experienced resurrection from the dead. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. Resurrection is something that we're hoping for, we're trusting in. There's ample evidence for us to believe that God will raise the dead. But as far as there being any actual data, any proof beyond the resurrection of Jesus, whom those to whom he wrote had not seen. Again, that's the same thing here. Jesus whom you've not seen. So what are they doing? They're walking by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean they don't have credible testimony, but it does mean they're not walking by facts. They're not walking by experience. They're walking in the same way that Jesus wanted Thomas to walk. He says, blessed are those who believe not having seen. You've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And so this faith is built upon testimony. Look there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 when Paul talks about hope. We sometimes emphasize, I think, one part of this verse to the exclusion of the other. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And then we stop right there. And the rest of the verse says, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. How do we have hope? We endure, that's what Peter's telling these people to do, endure and have the comfort of the Scriptures. And so there's credible testimony, there's evidence, there's exhortation, there's encouragement. And so we need to develop that confident will so that we can persevere. What you and I need to be doing is resolving to do right. And when the resolve to do right is resilient, when it is comforted, and when it is strengthened through perseverance, then that resolve is assured of a hopeful outcome. So this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. I mean, I think sometimes Christians, they just miss wonderful opportunities. Hard times come along, and I've never understood this. Someone be faithful in their pew every time the door is open, and then something happens. Loved one dies. They lose a job. Someone becomes ill. There's some sort of disappointment or reversal. And what do? They quit the church. It makes absolutely no sense to me. They just gave up on a wonderful opportunity to become stronger, to become better Christians, and to help other folks become better Christians. Listen to Paul here in Romans 5. He says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All right, so here's the child of God who's been saved, who's in a right relationship with God, hoping in the return of Christ. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. That doesn't sound like someone who quits to me. Here's the child of God who has the hope of going to heaven, and he glories. He rejoices in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience or endurance. If we know that we can get through this and keep our faith and serve God and help others, then we're going to be stronger. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, or the word experience there could be translated hope. You see, we sing that song, till hope grows stronger in me. Well, what are we singing for? We're singing for the Lord to get us through our trials and tribulations so we can be stronger. We don't need to give up and quit. We need to dig in and persevere. The tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so when we get through these things, hope grows stronger, you see. And this is what Peter is admonishing these people to do, that in these trials, develop or acquire or build or strengthen, that's a good word to use, your hope. Well, how do we know this? Or how can we do this? Well, we can strengthen hope, understanding that the Master is coming back. That's what Peter said. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to give an account. I know a lot of preachers don't like to suggest that to you, but frankly, reverence before God is a wonderful motivator in times of trial. Why do I want to give up, get what little pleasure I can out of life, and be lost? Why don't I dig in and suffer for the Lord and endure and have eternal glory? You see, we've got to keep things in perspective. Who are we? We're children of God. What have we been called to? To obey. What's going to happen? We're going to suffer. That's just a reality. Well, what do we need to do? We need to build up our hope, our confidence. We need to strengthen the will to do what God has called us to do. Not only that, but in knowing that, that prepares us to be ready. That gets us deeper into the Word. That gets us deeper into service. That gets us more into preparation for the return of Christ. And then fourth, we need to obey or submit to the gospel. The promises and the assurances of the gospel are what encourage us to obey. Look there again in Luke 12 and verse 41. Luke 12 and verse 41. Peter said unto the Lord, speak thou this parable to us or to all? And Jesus said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house to give him their portion in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And so the fact that we are going to receive the promises that are made to us in the gospel, the promise of the forgiveness of sin, the promise of the resurrection of the dead, the promise of being with Jesus for eternity, the additional promises that involve all of God's people in God's presence in heaven. All of that encourages us to obey. Blessed is the servant whom the Lord finds so doing. And we ought not think of the gospel as being something that's burdensome. John says his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. I do not understand why men think that the gospel, properly applied and understood and lived out in life, could be anything other than acceptable and beneficial. What does the gospel demand of us? Love, forgiveness, charity, family, morality. Where is the burden in any of that? All of that makes for a better person and for a better society, and it brings us into the presence of God. And wherever the gospel has gone and been preached, the condition of society has improved. That's a fact. But it is evil men, wicked men, who wax worse and worse, who hate God and who hate His will, that stand against that. The burden is not in obeying the gospel. The burden is opposing those who would have us not obey the gospel. There's where the burden comes. There's where the trial, the tribulation, and that's what Peter's talking about. But when we truly believe in God and love God and Christ, this naturally produces in us the desire to obey. If you love God, keep my commandments. That's just so obvious. It's men who don't want to keep the commandments that are always talking about there's no need to obey God. It is belief and trust that produce obedience. Look at the book of James, chapter 2. In verse 23, James chapter 2 and verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. When we want to be God's friend, what are we going to do? We're going to obey God. We're going to trust God. We're going to believe God. Likewise, in chapter 6, of Romans in verse 4. Repentance is the intent of obedience. We're called to repent. We're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the whole objective of repentance, to obey God. I can't believe that someone say, well, we need to repent, and that somehow that doesn't involve our obedience to God. It is the natural fruit of repentance. And those who are genuinely seeking eternal life, Paul describes them in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 as they who patiently continue in well-doing. That's what believers do. That's what folks who are trying to go to heaven do. They want to please God. They want to obey God. They do that. So it's not that obedience is difficult. It's that we need to have a mind that genuinely loves God. Do we love God? If we do, we'll keep His commandments. And then finally, Peter says this fifth thing, holiness. He says, He hath called us to holiness. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. John in the Gospel of John chapter 3, John in the first letter of John chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 talks about he who has this hope, that is the one who has the hope of seeing God, seeing Christ, he who has this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. We recognize that we are seeking holiness, that we're tempted in our life to give up and to quit. However, we are promised that we're going to see Jesus. But we know that no one will see Jesus who is not holy. What did Jesus tell those who claim to do his will? He says, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. In James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is this, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so those who want to see Jesus, they understand that they cannot be in the presence of Jesus if they're not holy. Now, we're not going to be absolutely holy in the sense that God is holy. That's not what Peter is suggesting by quoting Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45 when he says, be ye holy as I am holy. But when we have obeyed the gospel, our past sins are forgiven. And so in that sense, we're holy. We're made holy. We don't have any holiness of our own, but we're made holy. And we continue to be holy as we walk in the light as he is in the light. We talked about Abraham this morning, and we pointed out that Abraham made mistakes, but when was Abraham justified? When he turned and came back to God, when he did what was right. Same thing in 1 John 1. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, how do we do that? The blood of his son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When does it do that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. The living of a holy life is not a life of sinless perfection, nor is it a life that ends or is penalized simply because we fall again and stumble into sin. We are to awake unto righteousness. We are to set our lives in the path of the light, in the path of righteousness. And in doing so, we are to shun sin. See, this is the problem that some have, is that they do not put sin out of their life. And again, I understand we're in the world, but we're in the world and not of the world. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't get out there in the world and do what the world is doing. Don't be involved in their drunkenness. Don't be involved in their fornication. Don't be involved in their careless living. But do what? Rather reprove them. The same thing in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Well, what is that armor? That's Ephesians 6. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith, of righteousness, the shield of faith, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to be putting on that whole armor of God. And when we do sin, we need to be ashamed of sin. I'm still in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Paul says, what fruit have you then? In those things whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. We're no longer serving sin. What fruit do we have? Where do we have fruit? We have fruit unto holiness, he says in verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. When we're putting on the whole armor of God, when we are protecting ourselves with God's word, and we are walking in the light as he is in the light, and we are trusting in his grace, then we are producing holiness. And we then are his children. So what do we need to do? We need to prepare the mind. We need to submit or subject our passions. We need to be confident and fortify our will through a resolve to serve God. We need to obey the gospel. Having that confidence that we can obtain the goal, then we need to proceed toward the goal. And in doing so, we need to live a holy life.